from one person to another because they were afraid to answer the question. I promise you, I will not bite. I just look ugly. I don't. You know, my teeth have been all filed down. My wife can tell you that mostly I'm soft and fluffy and harmless. Unless, of course, I don't have orange juice in the morning, then I can be a bit of a bear. Although I told my wife one time we were eating dinner, and she's like, I said, oh, this is really good, but you know what would go great with this is some bacon. And so I went to the refrigerator, and I was like, hey, where's the bacon? And she's like, we don't have any. I was like, what? No bacon? Woman, I have told you, toilet paper, paper towels, flour, bacon. You always have it on hand, always. All right. All right, let's look at Psalm 4. Here we have the superscription to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, if you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Well, we may not realize it, but if Psalm 3 is David's prayer when he woke up, then we could say that Psalm 4 is his prayer right before he goes to sleep. In verse 5 of Psalm 3, David said, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. But now here in verse 8, he says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. So what we possibly have here is the bookends, two bookends, and that Psalm 3 is the earlier part of the day, and then Psalm 4 is the latter part of the day. But unfortunately, we don't know much else about the context of this psalm, because there's no help from the text itself, no help from the superscription. But given that they're placed next to each other, is a likely indicator that maybe we're talking about the same event when he fled from Saul or Absalom. When he fled from Absalom. So again, we have another psalm here that David is being persecuted. He's in distress, and it's another prayer of his when he cries out to the Lord. And just one quick brief note to keep in mind here is that, yes, these are prayers, but they're also songs too. And I really like what Calvin has to say on this note, no pun intended, is that he says that our songs are simply prayers set to music. So I think that that's a fantastic way to look at it. So I don't know if you realize it, but when you sing in church, you're praying. And so that's perhaps another way to look at worship music, that you are praying to the Lord. And so here in this song, or this psalm, David cries out, and we see this in verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. I think it's important here, the first thing to note is that David is not crying out from his own righteousness. There's a distinction, a grammatical distinction, that we would say, I might characterize it this way, as a personal possession, or that somebody is the source of something. And so that when he says, O God of my righteousness, I don't think he's saying, God of my personal righteousness that I myself have brought. In other words, I'm going to stack up my good works on the scale over here and hope that it balances things out to give me a platform by which I can address you and I can approach you. But rather, I think he's saying, O God of my righteousness, indicating that God is the source of his righteousness. So that God has been merciful to him. And so he's saying that as you have been merciful to me in the past, well, then answer me now when I call out to you in prayer. You know, he recounts past answered prayers, perhaps what we see in Psalm 3. You have given me relief when I was in distress. So he's saying, you've answered me in the past. You've responded to my prayers in the past. Now respond to me again here as I cry out to you on this particular occasion. And so I think it's this foundation of David's righteousness that comes from the Lord that gives him boldness. Think about the many, many times in the scriptures when we see God's glory or his holiness unfurled before sinful people. Whether it's Isaiah in the temple where the seraphim and the cherubim cry out that God is thrice holy. Whether it's Peter when he recognized his own sinfulness there on the shore after Christ's many appearances to his disciples. And he said, depart from me, from a sinful person. There's a great sense of fear in approaching the Lord. But if we recognize that we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is given to us here when David says that you are the God of my righteousness, then there's a boldness that we have in approaching the God, the God of heavens and earth, our Creator and Covenant Lord. We can boldly approach him. We don't have to approach him in the manner that Esther approached the king. Well, I'm going in there, but I'm not so sure that I may make it out. I hope he extends his ring, but if he doesn't, then, I won't make it out. We don't approach in that manner. We have a bold access to the throne. And this is, I think, the manner in which David approaches the Lord. He says in verse 2, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? If the events of Psalms 3 and 4 are connected, then perhaps we get a little bit more information here as to the nature of the mockery that David was suffering. He characterizes these words of mockery as vain words, as deceptive words, so that they are slandering him. And once again, it's important to recognize this, is that David doesn't write merely as an individual, but he is writing as in the office and as his role as a Messiah. He is God's anointed. Okay, and so these words of deceptiveness, these words of vanity, these words of mockery are ultimately an assault upon whom? Yeah, the Lord himself. I was talking with somebody at the break who said that, remember David, and he didn't want to touch Saul. Why didn't he want to touch Saul? That was God's anointed. Okay, so the same respect that David showed to Saul it's the polar opposite that David was, receiving here from the people around him, ideally, or most likely the people in Absalom's retinue. And so here in verse 3 he says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Now again, here's a phrase, a sentence, if you will, that may not seem all that significant at first, but I think it's quite earth-shattering when you meditate upon it, when you think about it. Who hears David? And by implication, who does the Lord not hear? Go ahead, go big or go home. What's that? David's enemies. Notice that David says, the Lord hears me. But by implication, he doesn't hear the wicked. Now that, I think, is a notion, or an idea, I should say, that runs against the grain of contemporary culture, and maybe even contemporary culture throughout the ages, if you accept that oxymoron. Because it can't be contemporary if it's throughout the ages, but that goofed up thing aside. Nowadays, at least, speaking from our own vantage point, I think so many people think that, well, of course God's democratically minded. We're all created, equally, therefore we shall all have equal access if he actually really exists. right? I mean, we don't want to say that he actually exists, but if he did, then he would give access equally to everybody. Because that's just the kind of God he is, even though he doesn't exist. All right? But that's not at all the message here that we find from David. And it's a message, I think, that we see in other points of the Scriptures. But, you know, it's the idea that God only hears the righteous. He only listens to the prayers of the righteous. He does not hear the prayers of the wicked, if and when they do call out to him. And that, I think, is stunning, and I think it shows the intimacy between God and his people. It shows the covenant bond between God and his people. And I think it also demonstrates and helps us to understand a number of the cries that we find in the Scriptures, so that the wicked cannot say, "Oh my God." I don't say that flippantly, but rather as a cry of dereliction or a cry of help. The wicked cannot say, "Oh my God," because they're not in covenant relationship with God. But when the psalmist, for example, when David cries out in Psalm 22, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That is a cry that is rooted in a bond of covenant, which is why it makes that expression, as flippantly as it used, all the more disrespectful. Which is why we shouldn't say that unless you really mean it. Unless you really do have a cry of dereliction on mine where you're calling out to your covenant God. But it's a cry that the wicked, that the unbeliever cannot take upon his lips. Legitimately. But here's this question, and here's where we want to bring up the whole question as to how is this connected to Christ? Well, where would you think that the connection to Christ comes in at this point, if we're talking about avenues of approach to God? Come on, somebody take a swing. I don't even have a whack-a-mole thing. Yeah, David?
Well, I think two possible ways.
Okay.
I think Jesus sang and really meant this song for his own life when he went into the mountains to be alone with his Father.
Uh-huh.
But I also know that he intercedes for me now, so that I'm connected to Christ right now.
Oh. You know, the answer that David gives is that, you know, he says that, not only does Christ pray this, and I think that's true, but Christ is our intercessor. When David says, "Oh God of my righteousness," he's not approaching in his own righteousness, but ultimately in the righteousness of the Messiah, which means that it's Jesus Christ who intercedes on his behalf, which is where we see, for example, in Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Other translations, because of his submission. In other words, I think it comes back to the righteousness of that one man in Psalm 1. It is in his righteousness that we approach. Blessed are they who seek refuge in him. So that you can approach boldly, knowing that God listens to your prayers, not because of your inherent holiness or your pretended righteousness, but rather because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And this is something that the Scriptures elsewhere state. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. How are you righteous? Through Christ. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Think about this in terms of if Psalm 1 is the gateway, or it's the foyer into the rest of the Psalter, and it sets forth the two paths, the path of the righteous, the path for the wicked. What is Psalm 4 telling you? That when the righteous descend into the valleys and into the darkness, upon whom may they call upon? Upon the Lord. What about the wicked? Can the wicked make that claim? Can they call upon the Lord? No. So here, as the Psalter is setting forth, if you will, the benefits, as well as the absence of benefits to the two paths, the way of righteousness versus the way of wickedness, you see what benefits lie there for the righteous, for those who seek shelter in the Messiah. All right? Think of it as well along the lines of Christ's priestly ministry, or at least as he begins to talk about it there in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 18 and following. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, if a servant is not greater than his master, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. In other words, what Jesus is saying there, and I think that this is exemplified here, at least maybe in miniature, is that as Jesus suffered, so we will suffer. Just as it persecuted him, they will persecute us. But as Jesus cried out to his Father and was delivered, so we too may cry out to our Father through Christ, and he will deliver us. Again, the descent into the valley isn't a bad thing per se. I'm not saying it's an easy thing. I'm not necessarily even saying that it's something that we all look forward to. None of us wants to say, who wants suffering? Sign me up. You know, it's not like, you know, even some people say, oh yeah, I want to sign up for suffering and I'll pay for it when I go to the gym. You know, when I have the taskmaster beat me and you know, go through all the personal training, my wife challenged me. She says, you've got to go to my trainer's class. And I was like, yeah, but isn't it for ladies? And she's like, yeah, but she would still, you know, she would really, you know, you'd sweat, you'd be in lots of pain. And I was like, all right, so there I am working out with the ladies. She was right. I mean, this trainer just absolutely killed me. Inside of the first, I'm not kidding you, within the first 120 seconds, I was like, okay, when does it end? And every time I go in the morning, as soon as it starts, 6:15, I'm like, okay, 29 minutes and 30 seconds to go. I know that it's done in 30 minutes, and I'm walking out of there. With Christian suffering, on the other hand, with the trials of life, we don't know when it's going to end. We think, oh Lord, let it end quickly, but sometimes these things can go on for years. So nobody, I think, wants to immediately sign up for it. And now here, I think David addresses one of the natural reactions and shows us that in these circumstances, there is a right way to approach, persecution and even mockery and what have you, and there's a wrong way. He says in verses 4 and 5, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. I mean, I think that a lot of the times we think that anger in any form at injustice, at persecution, any sort of trial that we may be facing is just absolutely and totally and completely wrong and sinful. But what David is showing us is that, no, there's a way to go about it that is godly. There is a righteous and holy anger. But the question is how do we recognize the difference between a righteous anger and an impious anger? Well, I think here, at least within context, first of all, David does acknowledge there at the beginning of verse 4 that you can be angry. And it might not necessarily automatically entail sin. But notice what else he says here. He says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. In other words, I think he's also giving us instruction to be circumspect with our language and in our actions. I know that when we get angry, oftentimes our mouths can run. Maybe we say impertinent things. Maybe we say things that we shouldn't say. And I think at this particular point, he's saying, you know, think about it before you maybe give voice to any of your emotions, before you give voice to your anger. And in particularly in verse 5, he says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. I don't think he is saying here, make sure that you've got your accounts paid in full so that your sinfulness is covered. But rather, I think he's saying here within the context of this point of redemptive history when the sacrificial system was still operative, is that he's saying, go offer sacrifices so that you would remember your own sinfulness. Your own propensity, perhaps, to sinful anger, so that you would be in a right frame of mind to purge whatever sinfulness that you might have, you might be ever be inclined to, so that your anger would be properly focused. In other words, another way to state this, I think we could say, is that it's one thing for the gospel to be maligned. It's one thing for martyrs, Christian martyrs, to suffer. It's one thing for, you know, the church to suffer some sort of wrong. It's perhaps entirely another for me to be wronged. Do you follow? In other words, if the fulcrum shifts from Christ and the church to us personally, then chances are we might be more inclined to be induced into a sinful anger rather than to have a godly and a righteous anger. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to distinguish and separate ourselves from the circumstances. I have, you know, you attend enough presbytery meetings to think, well, I can't believe that vote went against me and the Lord. Right? I mean, I think that's our natural tendency. We're arguing for scriptural things, and of course I'm right when I'm reading the Bible. What else would I be saying? And so that can be our sinful tendency. But there is a right way to go about it and a wrong way to go about it. A godly manner of anger in the midst of these circumstances and an ungodly anger. Which means when you descend into the valley, anger can be a godly response. When we look to Christ, for example, where do we find godly anger? Cleansing the temple. And I know we all have that tendency. We want to go into the church sometimes and start flipping tables. It's like, I can't believe they did that. I'm going in there. I can't believe they picked that color for the curtains. And what we find in Christ, this godly anger, is also not only said in terms of type and anti-type. David has a godly anger. Jesus has a godly anger, but we also find it that we in Christ can also exercise this godly anger. Paul quotes this very passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and following. Put off your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Remember David's line there where he says, lay down and be silent. I think that when Paul says, do not let the sun go down in your anger, I think he's likely echoing that latter half of the verse, which is where he's saying, don't let it stew and fester. Be mindful that you do not let a righteous anger slide off into an unrighteous anger. Okay, so here, notice that the Psalter, I think, gives us a range of emotions from which we can, use to respond to various circumstances. I think it's right to say that we can have righteous anger, say, when we see Christians martyred and say the government does nothing about it. Christians persecuted and treated unfairly. There can be a righteous anger, but we have to be very circumspect about that expression of anger to ensure that it doesn't slide off into unrighteous anger. In the first half of verse 6, David's enemies taunt him. Who will show us some good? And in the latter half of verse 6, he says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. What does that sound like to you? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Yeah, the Aaronic blessing. One of the things that you want to look out for when you are, trying to understand these various passages in the Old Testament is what is called in technical terminology, and I'll only throw out these every once in a while, intracanonical exegesis. What is intracanonical exegesis? Well, broadly speaking, when the New Testament interprets the Old, or even within the Old Testament, when the Old Testament makes reference to earlier portions of the Old Testament. And in this particular case, I think, yeah, David is echoing the Aaronic blessing. Here, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his anger, he ultimately is looking for the light of the Lord and his face to shine upon him, this ultimate blessing to behold, if you will, the beatific vision of God. But it's not one that he receives in his own righteousness. It's one that he receives through the righteousness of the Messiah, the one righteous man. And in this particular context, he was looking ultimately, I think, for vindication from the Lord, not from man. This is something for which I think many of us lack patience. We want to be vindicated when? And I want to be vindicated like 5 minutes ago. Right? If somebody accuses us of something, we want to be proven right instantaneously. And I think what this tells us is that David knew, he knew the lies that were being said about him, but ultimately he was looking forward to the light of the face of the Lord shining upon him, which I think means he was prepared for the long haul. There are some things in our life, brothers and sisters, where we will not be vindicated in this lifetime. And we have to be prepared to live with that. We have to say, okay, Lord, I've done all I can, humanly speaking. You've seen fit not to answer me and give me vindication now. We'll simply have to wait until later. And it is in your hands and in your time. But then again, as I said at the beginning, in verse 8, he says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Have you ever been so angry that you can't sleep? I have. Ask my wife. Most of the time, I would say I'm not angry at her, but maybe I'm angry at her every once in a while, and wrongly so. But my wife will tell me, it's so frustrating sometimes because I'll lay there, and I just lay there as still as I can be, and my wife will say, stop thinking, I can hear you. And I'm like, I'm not moving. She says, I can hear your brain thinking. And she's right. I mean, she can hear my brain thinking somehow. I don't know how she does it. But notice here that in David, I think David, notice this righteous expression of anger still allows him to sleep. And it's because I think it's an anger that's governed by the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. Not an anger that's governed by selfishness, by personal motives, by a personal sense of self-worth or need for vindication. So that even in his anger, David was able to sleep because he entrusted himself and even his good name and even his office as Messiah into the hands of the Lord. Okay? So it's important to recognize, again, all of these different dimensions here of this fourth psalm that I think in many ways is connected to the events of Psalm 3, if the editorial placement of these two psalms next to each other says anything about the context as to what's going on in David's life. We approach God and have the privilege of approaching him boldly in access to prayer, knowing that he will listen to us, that he will hear us. But as that great theologian Garth Brooks once said, sometimes the Lord gives us unanswered prayers, and that's exactly what we need. The Lord can say yes to something, he can say no to something, and he can say wait. And that just because he hasn't given us the answer that we want doesn't automatically mean that he hasn't heard us. David tells us otherwise. Christ tells us otherwise because of his high priestly intercession on our behalf. And even in these circumstances, you can respond in anger. but ensure that it's a righteous and holy anger, one seated in Christ, not seated in self. Okay. Now, as I said, I was slightly off. We've got 9 minutes and roughly 20 seconds. I love this digital watch thing. 9 minutes for some questions and answers. So I'm going to start off with this question, which was written down, and then we'll take some other questions. Would David have prayed Psalm 3 as one who himself was in Christ? If so, would we not be obligated to pray in a similar manner? For example, should we not pray God to bring his judgment to radical religious fundamentalists who are killing pastors and Christians in Egypt? Okay. Yeah, you know, one, I want to say that this whole question is about, obviously, the imprecatory aspects of the Psalms and in what contexts and in what circumstances can we legitimately pray imprecations upon our enemies. And the answer to this question is yes, I think we can pray imprecations against our enemies. But I want to condition it in the following way, in that I once I got accused of being pro-Islamic, of all things, because I prayed for mercy to fall upon the Taliban, mercy of God to fall upon the Taliban. In other words, you know, when Jesus says to pray for our enemies and love them, I think he means just that. And in this particular case, the enemies of the United States are not necessarily the enemies of the church, per se. Okay, we have to be very cautious that our geopolitics doesn't bleed over into our theology in the sense that the United States is a blessed nation, but we're a Gentile nation. And how might our prayers change if we lived in Russia, China, Uganda, all different parts of the world? We may have different concerns if we're from different parts of the world. One of the most annoying things to me is that the Russians and the Chinese always seems to object to U.S.-led initiatives in the U.N. Security Council about things like Syria and what have you. It just drives me nuts. It's like, what is wrong with these people? Maybe if I were Russian, I would be saying, what is wrong with these Americans? And as a Russian Christian, I might have a completely different perspective on that. Secondly, I think that we can pray imprecations upon our enemies, the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ, as those, for example, that kill Christians, say Islamic fundamentalist types, who kill Christians. But again, I always want to make the caveat that I think we should always pray for mercy, that the gospel would go forth, and that if they refuse to repent, that God's judgment would fall upon them. And I want to say that for me is my default mode in responding to these types of situations, because I think that that's, for the most part, the emphasis that we find in the scriptures. Always pray for mercy, but if they refuse to repent, then to pray for God's judgment upon them. But third, I do believe there are times and circumstances where we can pray for unfettered judgment upon our enemies. But I always want to say that it's very, very, we have to do so very carefully. And that you do see, for example, the martyred saints beneath the throne in Revelation, in the opening chapters of Revelation, I think in Revelation 4, where they cry out for judgment. How long are we going to wait here, Lord? When will you judge them? Now, there's a sense in which we might be able to say that those saints have perfect vision. They see things as they truly are. But there may come those times that we can call for judgment. But I want to say that we should be very, very careful and very, very circumspect when we do so. Just because we don't want to forget how much we are the recipients of God's grace. And we don't want to forget that we were God's enemies until God visited us with his grace. So. Yeah, Don.
Can you, along those lines, point us to scriptural examples other than the saints in heaven, from Acts or the epistles of the apostles or the disciples, invoking those invocations in their prayers for the enemies of the gospel.
Yeah. Can I point to other examples inside the Gospels or in the book of Acts where we find them praying imprecations upon their enemies? I'm repeating that for the recording here. That's why I'm hesitant to. I can't remember any off the top of my head. Pardon? Yeah, I mean, there is the shaking off the dust of the feet, but this is where you have. It's not an imprecation per se. You're just simply saying, okay, I'm done, I'm moving on. I would put it more so in the category of warn a man once, warn a man twice, and then leave him to his own devices. And there is a certain sense in which we can say that there are many things in this life and in this world that people do not realize are God's judgment upon them. So that God is already judging them. And when you read Romans chapter 1, for example, when God gives a people over to judgment, one of those forms is to give them over to homosexuality. And to what other people outside the church, or even sadly inside the church, call an alternative lifestyle, is actually God's wrath that's being visited upon them. So in that sense, some people are already, falling under God's judgment. But I wouldn't say kicking the dust off your feet is the same thing as calling a curse down upon them. And in particular, even with those who say are engaged in a homosexual sinful conduct and lifestyle, there's the passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where he says, some of you were homosexuals, adulterers, that's what some of you were. That's why I think that no matter what state in life somebody is in, we always have to be willing to hold out hope as to their conversion and repentance, why we should always pray for mercy upon them. There's one case in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Johannine epistles, where John says, if somebody has, committed the unpardonable sin, well, don't pray for them. And I've never run into anybody that I would say, there it is. And I don't know that I've ever heard of anybody making the claim, there's the unpardonable sin. But at least to the apostles, it was so evident that nobody questioned it. But I'm very, very, very reluctant at any point to say, aha, there it is, because I've never seen it. And there are all kinds of opinions as to what precisely it is. But even then, John doesn't say, call imprecations down upon them. He says, just don't pray for them. So, yeah, Paul.
Perhaps Matthew 23, when Jesus says that the justice and the blood of Abel to Zechariah is going to fall on that generation. Mm-hmm. That maybe fall into the category. It's not a prayer, but it's certainly a judgment falling upon that generation.
Yeah, but then sure, in one sense it's complicated because Jesus does it first of all, which means he does it perfectly. So we don't have the question of how do I, as a sinful, Christian, but redeemed Christian, do something similar. But then secondly, you're dealing here with the terminal generation where God emphatically, with the exclamation point, destroys the temple. And this is the generation that rejects the Messiah. So certainly an imprecation, but I'm reluctant to draw that connection straight over. Okay. One last question. Alexander the coppersmith. You have Simon Magus, you and your money go to hell, which that's an interesting one. I don't know many pastors that would do that one. Is it an imprecation, or are we talking about a prophetic curse? I don't know. And I'd want to look at it more closely. That's why I would say that maybe in some circumstances it's permissible, but our default mode should always be for mercy rather than just naked imprecation.
Isn't there a difference, too, between calling upon, the kind of final judgment and the idea of, people with drug problems, you almost want them to hit rock bottom, and that requires God to judge their life and them to experience the full weight of their sin, all the consequences, so that in mercy they have no place to look up and to finally, you know, follow God.
Yeah, the question is does you know, don't you want somebody to hit rock bottom before, so that they can realize their need for the mercy of God? And this is where I would just distinguish, in that I could be wrong, which some of you are saying, yeah, that's no, yeah, we got you there. But I think the kinds of imprecations that the psalmist calls down are kind of finalized, versus making the distinction between saying, let somebody experience the consequences of their sin so they can recognize that they need Christ or that they need God. Yeah, we want them to fall to that point, but if somebody experiences the full weight of God's wrath, then I would suspect that they're in hell and that there's no U-turn out of there, or there's no deliverance from that, if that makes sense. Okay, no more questions. Oh, man. We'll close in a quick word of prayer, and then you can run up and get your children. Father, we give you thanks what a blessing it is that we do not fall under your imprecations, and that we have been delivered from your wrath by the intercessory work of your Son, and that indeed he has borne the curse and imprecations on our behalf so that we have that bold access. Oh, Father, we pray that when we find ourselves not only in the midst of sufferings, but even in times of joy, that we would cry out to you boldly, that it would not just simply take the worst circumstances of life to elicit our fervent prayers, but in times of peace and in happiness and joy, we would be marked as a people of prayer. And in this way, O Lord, we would constantly be in your presence, and that by being in your presence, you would further conform us to the image of your Holy Son, that we might produce works of righteousness unto the glory of the triune name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks. I'll see you tomorrow morning.